Well, if you haven't figured this out yet, we are officially in the season in the church calendar called Advent. And thank you. Advent is kind of a strange word. It's not a word that comes up like in our everyday vernacular. You don't use that every day. Maybe you've heard the phrase, or the closest I can think of, someone said, like, referred to like the advent of the TV. You guys are like, no, never heard that either. Okay. In that case, that's the best I could come up with. In that case, it sounds like Advent means invention, but what it really means is arrival. And so in Advent, we are awaiting the arrival of Jesus. We're trying to prepare our hearts to receive Jesus as he appears to us, Emmanuel, God with us. And if you think about it, I mean, the Christmas story is kind of crazy, right? To believe that God appeared in the flesh to us as a baby, I mean, that he was born basically to refugee parents in a poor place in the middle of nowhere. I mean, it is a lot to kind of take in. And to believe that somehow then that's going to transform and change the whole world. I mean, it's amazing. Throughout church history, one of the key themes of Advent, of course, is waiting. It's waiting. I mean, you spend this month then getting ready for Christmas, ready for December 25th, and in general, I found that as Americans, we are not very good at waiting. Like, we're bad at it. As the world speeds up, we just expect things increasingly to happen immediately. I don't know if you've ever had the unfortunate experience of having your internet go down for any amount of time. Like, what do we do? I mean, you don't have it for 30 seconds. It's like, this is a moral injustice. Why is this happening to me? Or maybe you've had the experience, I know all of you eat healthy and all this, you're not going to know what I'm talking about, but there are these things called drive-thrus, right? And I don't know if you've had the experience, you've gone to one, and they tell you at the window that, I'm sorry, your food's not quite ready, we need you to pull ahead and wait. What is happening? How is it possible that all of my food is not instantly prepared from the time it took me to drive around the corner? That should raise other questions and concerns. Anyway, culturally, we are not generally the kind of people who wait very well. And this is true at Christmas, especially if you're a child. Can you remember that? Can you remember back that far? Careful. You remember being a kid and waiting for Christmas, and time, it felt like time just slowed way, way down. You thought, Christmas morning is never going to get here. But do you remember how that felt, like, emotionally? It's funny, because some of you are doing the exact same thing to your kids now, right? And so we wrap presents, and we place them in plain view under the tree. You can see them, but you will wait. Day in, day out, week in, week out. When is it going to get here? You guys remember when you were a kid, picking up your presents and feeling the weight of them, shaking them, and just trying your best to guess what was inside? Next question, this is confession time. How many of you, by show of hands, be honest, ever, like, undid the tape? And just, there's a few of us. Yeah, my hand is up, and which should be a surprise to no one who knows me. I actually had a friend. This is true, a friend, not a veiled way of talking about myself. A real friend who took it to the next level. This friend actually would cut the presents open. He would cut along the tape horizontally with a razor blade, open the present, and then actually take the toys and stuff out and play with them while his parents were gone. Then he would put them all back in there and fold everything back up and put a brand new piece of tape right over the old piece of tape that he cut through. That's actually pretty good. Now, that's actually pretty impressive. So, what you learn as a child and what you learn as an adult is that a lot of life, it's waiting. It's waiting. It's thinking that something is supposed to happen and knowing that it's not happening quite yet. And every person in this room right now, you're waiting for something. You have something in your mind that you expect, that you desire, and it isn't here. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's not positive. It's something's gone wrong and you're waiting to see how it's going to be resolved. I mean, in a room this size, there are people for sure with a medical diagnosis, or you're waiting for test results, or you're in the middle of some kind of treatment process. And you're wondering, how's my body going to respond? What's going to happen? What's life going to be like after this? And the kind of waiting that most of us experience, it's open-ended. So it's not like when you're a kid and you could say, for example, that in 21 days from now, Christmas, this is what it is 21 days from now, this is what is going to happen. No, our waiting is unresolved often. It's open-ended, which produces all kinds of emotions and experiences. There may be people in this room this morning who are waiting, hoping for children. They're waiting, hoping for kids. Or perhaps there are some here who are single, and some of you who are single who are waiting, hoping, believing that as someday you'll be married. Others of you are going, why in the world? Anyway, others of you maybe are waiting for your kids to leave. Oh, you're still here. Yeah. Or maybe you're waiting for your career to open up and present you with kind of the next step, the next opportunity. Every one of us here, I imagine, to some degree, we're waiting. We're in that process of waiting. And here's what's interesting. As you read the scriptures and the story of God and how he sets things up, I mean, the story of God, if you read through the Bible, is largely, it's largely people waiting. So that's not different than what we experience. But what you see reading through scriptures, it's not just that we wait, it's how we wait. It's that we become a certain kind of person, that God wants to shape us in our actual waiting, in the midst of that process. It's really important. And so scripture has a very simple way of describing us, describing that waiting and who we become. It's the word hope. Hope is a specific kind of waiting. It's a kind of waiting that anticipates and it expects at some point some kind of future fulfillment. It's an attitude of the heart. It's a way of understanding what the waiting is for. Hope, of course, is contrasted with despair, which is that feeling that the thing that you want, that thing that you expect, won't come to pass. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. You know that feeling? And some of you, perhaps, you've given up. You've surrendered. And what I want us to see this morning is that hope is really a critical piece for what it means for us to grow in our life with God, in the midst of our waiting, in the midst of perhaps difficult circumstances. And that's largely what Advent is. You think about the Christmas songs, the carols that we sing this time of year, like they're full of meaning and theology and power for those of us who have ears to hear them. O Holy Night, powerful carol, a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Or the song we just sang, the O Come Emmanuel. That's the Advent song of like a whole people who were just desperate, waiting for God to break in and to end their waiting. And what people saw in the arrival of Jesus was hope fulfilled. But we haven't made it to Christmas. We are in Advent, and so what does it mean for us to wait with hope? I want to look at a story in Luke chapter 1. And these stories, maybe you're familiar with most of them or all of them. I know we tend to look at them like one time a year, and that's it. But these stories are amazing. One of the reasons, I think, is because they're so messy. Like when you read through, if you haven't read the beginnings of the Gospels recently, read through, because what you find is these are not like idyllic stories where everything just is perfectly tied together. I mean, these are stories of things going horribly, horribly wrong for people. I mean, that's the kind of the backdrop for all of the Christmas narratives. I want to read one of them from Luke chapter 1, because I think we can learn something about what it means for us to wait and what that looks like to have hope in the real world. Verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of that guy. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. So Zechariah, this priest, can trace his family line all the way back to Aaron, who was the first priest under Moses. And so what you may not know here is if you're a Levite, which Zechariah is, you're basically a priest. You're a descendant of Aaron. You don't really have a choice. And so Zechariah's dad was a priest, his grandfather was a priest, and on, all the way back to Aaron. And he marries Elizabeth, who's also the descendant, also Levi, a descendant of Aaron. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And what that means is Luke is trying to say that this couple is the real deal. Look at verse 7. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But there's something else Luke wants us to see. Verse 7. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are probably in their 60s at this point, and I would like to go on official record of saying that's not very old. So here I am on record saying that's not old. It's young, right? Actually, it's quite young. It was old then, but it's very, very young now. Okay? Okay. However, it is kind of old to have kids. Like if you're here in your 60s and your doctor were to say to you, good news, you're pregnant. Like that would probably be a shock. So it's fairly old to have kids at the very least. Now Luke, he juxtaposes these two facts back to back on purpose. First, he says that they were righteous and blameless. They observed all the Lord's commands and decrees. They were faultless, which is no small thing. But then there's the key but. But they were childless. Elizabeth wasn't able to conceive, and they were both very old. Now, in this culture, if you were childless, many religious leaders taught that that meant that you must have done something wrong. Like you did something that made God curse you. Maybe you had some kind of secret sin in your life. There was something about your behavior or the way that you responded to God or didn't that brought this on you. And so that what that meant then is that in this culture you experienced, that was shameful, maybe even humiliating. And unfortunately, it was the women who received, like people looked at you and judged you in a very specific light because of that. And they didn't understand how that worked, and they would judge then mostly the women. Like, what did she do? And so their condition is deeply emotional. Can you see that? This is an emotional experience. And by the way, it is to this day an emotional, deeply emotional experience. So Luke wants to make sure that we understand that Zechariah and Elizabeth are gracious, kind, basically incredible human beings. They're righteous and blameless in the sight of God, but no kids. And you're reading this, if you're reading this in the first century, the first people hearing this are going, wait a second, those two things, they don't connect. I mean, how can you be righteous and then also experiencing this infertility? Like, we didn't even know that that was a category. And so that would be very strange, maybe even confusing for people to hear this at first. Which means Luke is already telling us something really important that we need to hear. This means that you can love God. You can follow after God with all of your heart and still have things go horribly wrong in your life. Some of you need to be reminded of that. Because what happens is when these things happen to us, we have this little voice that whispers to us, psst, you must have done something to deserve this. Right? Or we cry out to God, God, why are you punishing me? Are you ignoring me? We end up taking this sometimes on ourselves. When in reality, that couldn't be further from the truth. In many cases, throughout the scripture, what you actually find is people with like really deep, intimate lives with God. You could almost say, like the closer you are to God in some of these cases, the more likely it is that you're going to more often experience suffering. I know that's an encouraging thought, isn't it? When you look at people whom God chooses, it's not, generally speaking, for comfort and security and for things to be great. Often chooses people and they suffer. They don't have a comfortable life. But Luke wants us to for sure get this, that these are great people who are going through a difficult thing through absolutely no fault of their own. And by the way, how long had they prayed? I mean, when they got married, when they were young, they probably prayed all the time. And I bet they kept praying into their 20s and probably into their 30s and maybe a prayer here and there when they were in their 40s. Maybe, because of the kinds of people they were, maybe they even offered a few prayers, albeit half-hearted, in their 50s. And now they're well advanced in years. And at some point, reality kind of forces you at some point to stop praying about certain things. Like it's not going to happen for them. They might as well just accept it. It's over. I mean, at some point, to continue to pray is silly. Or even worse, it's painful. And so hope over the decades fades. And Zachariah and Elizabeth live with this pain and they live with this shame all the way into their old age. Now, the reason what is about to happen is significant is because lots of people in the first century had sort of given up on God. And if you look at the reasons why that is, you go back to the promise that God made to Abraham. I mean, 2,000 years before the first century, not our time, like 2,000 years before the first century, God went to Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. And that actually happened, right? The nation of Israel was formed. So that part came true. However, the promise that God made to Abraham went on and said that through you, all peoples on earth are going to be blessed. And the problem is for any person living in the first century looking around and being honest is they went, that's not happened. That hasn't happened yet. On top of that, there was a period prior to the first century of 400 years when the prophets were silent, when they didn't remind anybody that God was speaking. They didn't hear the message to be faithful. They didn't hear the message that God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. 400 years between the Old Testament ending and the New Testament beginning. 400 years of waiting. People are looking around going, it's not going to happen. It's just not happening. On top of that, you look at the things that happened politically. And this was a series of about 700 years. First, Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. Then the Babylonians came along. And if that weren't enough, then the Persians took over. And then the Syrians after that. And then pretty soon, Alexander the Great and the Greeks steamrolled through. And then most recently, you had the Romans. How are we going to be a blessing to the world when we're an occupied nation? It didn't make any sense at all. In 63 BC... a guy by the name of Pompey the Great, he was a Roman general. He came in and he invaded Jerusalem and destroyed a lot of it. And one of the first things that he did is he walked into Jerusalem, into the temple, straight into the Holy of Holies. And he looked around and he went, meh, overrated. And then he walked back out and nothing happened to him. You know how there are certain events in generations that kind of mark a generation? You could say Pearl Harbor or September 11th. In 63 BC, this was the event for a whole generation when he walked out of the temple and nothing happened. Meaning apparently that Jupiter, the god of the Romans, is more powerful than Yahweh, the god of the Jews. Now chances are Zechariah was like a little boy when that happened. And maybe he even remembered his father, who was a priest, coming home that day, who, you know, tearing his robes in mourning because the holy temple of God had been desecrated. Actually, Josephus, a Jewish historian, says, talking about this event, he says, and no small enormities were committed about the temple itself, which in former ages had been inaccessible and seen by none. For Pompey went into it, and not a few of those that were with him also. So this whole gang of pagan, Gentile, Roman soldiers. And saw all that which is unlawful for any other men to see, but only for the high priest. People said, look, God did nothing. God's not even paying attention to us. And so you can imagine a lot of people gave up, right? We're done with this. Or they sold out. People like Herod, who's mentioned at the beginning of this story in Luke chapter 1. Basically, if we can't beat the Romans, we should join them and we can find somehow a way maybe to profit. And so the general question, maybe the biggest theological question of the day, Zechariah and Elizabeth, is why should we continue to remain faithful to God? I mean, why go to the temple? Why offer sacrifices? Why be faithful to him when apparently he's not even paying attention to us? What's the point? Nothing good is coming our way. But not Zechariah and Elizabeth. That's what Luke is saying. They continued, in spite of all of that evidence, to be faithful to God blamelessly their whole lives. Isn't that amazing? And not just at a national level and the disappointment and the despair there. At a personal level, you think about the personal battle that they went through. They continued to be faithful to God. Verse 8. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, maybe you don't know what's going on here, but in Zechariah's day, there were basically 24 different divisions of priests, and they were scattered all over, you know, Judea and Galilee, all over the place. And basically, there were 18,000 of them in total, so a lot. Zechariah would go down to Jerusalem a couple times a year when his division was kind of on rotation, and he would serve for a couple weeks, and then he would go home. And it says here that they cast lots. We would say like they drew straws, right, to see who would have the honor of going into the inner parts of the temple and offering incense to God. Just this huge honor, like an incredibly sacred privilege. And it was kind of like random selection, but they believed that God was kind of in on the casting of lots and choosing. And they had one rule, and it was this, that you couldn't have that honor again, you have it one time, can't go again until everybody else has been drawn. You do the math on that, and chances are this is the only time in Zechariah's life when he would be chosen for this honor. So his whole life, just imagine this, there's this one incredible thing that you get to do, and you're chosen. And everyone else is outside, they're praying, it says. Zechariah goes in alone to burn incense in front of the very presence of God. You can imagine, he's probably trembling. I would be. That's scary. Like, people die in there, right? Like, it's an overwhelming, awesome, awe-inspiring thought. He's been waiting for this his whole life. In verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Now, if you haven't read much of the Bible, you might not know this, but seeing an angel, at least in the Bible, is like apparently really scary. Like, it's not what you think of as like fat babies with, you know, bows and arrows and rosy cheeks. That's what I think of. Whatever, but that's not generally what we find in the Bible. And in fact, any time in the Bible someone sees an angel, the first thing the angel always says is, do not be afraid. Meaning, you're terrified even if the angel's trying to be nice, okay? So, verse 13, the angel said to him, do not be afraid. So, standard angel response. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. Your prayer has been heard. That's a huge line, isn't it? Some of you would just like to hear that, right? Just like for an angel, like a small safe one, not a scary one, just to show up and to say, for the record, your prayer has been heard. Like, even if it's not going to work out, you're not going to get what you want, like, there would be some encouragement. For me, I could think of things where I would, to know that it's getting past the ceiling. It's been heard. And if I'm Zechariah here, I'm going, what prayer? Oh, that? The prayer that I gave up praying like a long time ago? And that's interesting and all. I mean, I recognize God has all the time in the world, but I don't, and I'm getting old. The angel says, God has heard your prayer. He hasn't forgotten. The thing that you've long given up praying about hasn't been lost. Verse 14, the angel continues, he, John, will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Of course, the angel's describing the birth of John the Baptist. And this is quite a proclamation, don't you think? There's so many interesting pieces here, we can't break them all down. But not least of which is the way the angel starts. And we see the same thing later with Elizabeth. The angel starts by saying, your prayer has been heard. He goes on and you see, whoa, this is actually a cosmic story. I mean, John's going to play a part in the much bigger story, plan of redemption that God has. And you realize that in the birth of John and the subsequent events, that God is answering the prayers of a nation who've been waiting for 400 years. Been waiting, praying. But before that, the angel says, this isn't just hope for Israel. This isn't just hope for the whole world. Zechariah, Elizabeth, this is hope for you. The thing that you've prayed about, the thing that you've been dreaming about. God has heard your prayer. By the way, the name John, do you know what it means? It means God is gracious. I'm amazed when you look through Scripture at how many times when God is going to do something big, like a big part of his plan for everybody, he first addresses the need of the person standing right in front of him in a personal way. So you're going to name him John as a reminder that God is gracious to you. God's saying, Zechariah, I'm with you. I'm for you. You see, I just want you to see this as personal. I've heard your prayer. I've heard your heart. I think the reason this is so relevant is because we all have times where we wonder, does God, is he paying attention? Is he doing anything? Is this registering at all with God? And at Christmas, the answer is yes. It's a resounding yes. Now, Zechariah responds to the angel's proclamation here, and I'm just saying his response should be of some encouragement to you and me. Because if you haven't read this before, or you've read it kind of in the, if you read it like kind of with fresh eyes, this reads much more like a comedy routine than anything else. The angel speaks this great prophetic word. This is what God is going to do for you. This is how it's going to change the world. Your prayer has been heard. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and just pay attention to this, men especially. Zechariah thinks to himself, you know, these things tend to get written down. I'm going to be careful how I say this. I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. Isn't that awesome? But his question, how can I be sure of this? Angel, who appeared to me in the front of the altar of incense. You know, if I'm Gabriel, I'm saying, does this happen to you every day? Angels appear with prophetic utterances about your dreams and the hopes of all your people being, does that happen? Is that what we're doing? Is this normal? That should encourage us. Because that's kind of like us. I mean, Zechariah doubts this incredible moment. And I love the way the angel responds. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. This is good news. Why aren't you excited about this? Did you not hear what I just said? The thing that you've prayed for, the thing that you and your wife have been hoping for is coming to pass. It's good news. And now, look at verse 20. I love this part. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. You can tell the years have worn Zechariah down. Praying day in, day out, nothing happening. It's taken its toll. And so even when there's an angel standing in front of him, he's going, I don't know. How can I be sure? And we find out that God actually has an appointed time. That God has been thinking about this ahead of time. And that he has a plan for when all this is to take place. Verse 21, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. What's taking him so long? You're supposed to incense, drop it in, say some words, 5 minutes tops, you're out. I mean, he's been in there forever. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. And I've always wondered, what did those signs look like? Right? Like, how do you describe with only your arms and hands that you've just seen a vision or you've just seen a literal angel? What? You saw a, what? Wait, you're flying? What? I just think that would be amazing. Now, he's unable to speak, but there's a bit of irony that we miss. Zechariah is supposed to come out, stand on the steps, and these people are all gathered for prayer, and he's supposed to pronounce over the people the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron, like his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, which Aaron pronounced in Numbers chapter 6. Here's what Zechariah is supposed to say. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. He's standing there, speechless, making signs. And he's carrying within him this good news that he and Elizabeth are going to give birth to a child named John, whose name is God is Gracious. It's almost like God saying, tell him. Just go ahead and tell him how gracious I am. And he can't. Isn't that ironic a little bit? Verse 23. Meanwhile, the people were waiting. Sorry, did I skip that? You heard me. Verse 23. When the time of his service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me. It's personal, isn't it? She said, in these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. And if you continue in the story, of course, everything happens as the angel said. John is born, and when that happens, all of a sudden, Zechariah can speak. And the point of this story is that it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning of, it's evidence that God's gearing up to do what he's been planning to do all along. Planning to do what those who had remained faithful for generation after generation, some, most who had died, hope unfulfilled, but had passed on somehow some hope to their children who could continue that, God was going to do it. It's the hope that God may be silent right now, but he keeps his promise. And these events then were kicking off the events that would soon happen when the angel would announce, today in the town of David, a Savior is born. This is good news for all the people. And the promise, going all the way back to Abraham, that all people will be blessed through you, is fulfilled. Some of you this morning perhaps find yourself in a place of despair or discouragement, a loss of hope. Don't let doubt, don't let the fact that God seems silent, please don't let that turn into despair. Maybe you're here and you're without work, or there's a sickness, or some kind of relational heartache, or just a deep disappointment in your life. And you're going, I don't know how this can change. I don't know how this could be any different. Listen, you don't have to know how. Some of you are perhaps grieving the loss of someone from last Christmas to this Christmas. And you're wondering, where is God in that? And how can there be any hope in that? Christmas teaches us that when God looks at us, God hasn't forgotten you. That when it looks to us that God's inactive or that he's silent or that he's not up to anything, that we're to wait. And what we find out is that God has not deviated one single millimeter from what he plans to do. And so we trust him. We wait on him. And some of you just need to hear this morning. Your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. And I get that would be more memorable if you heard this from an angel. Unfortunately, you just have me. But would you receive that this morning? Your prayer has been heard. And God's saying, whoa, 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 hey, before you abandon me, before you walk away, before you give up, based on what you see around you, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't overlooked you. Believe it or not, I actually do have a plan, even if you only see a small part of it in the moment. You know, this is a kind of a strange thing I was thinking about with this story that I've heard 1 million times. I actually think God has a sense of humor about all this. And I don't mean to say that he's insensitive to, I mean, the pain and the suffering and the waiting and all that. That was very real for Zechariah and Elizabeth. And so I don't think God takes our suffering lightly. But I think God has a sense of humor, and I want to explain this. I mean, I imagine as John the Baptist was growing up, I bet they told this story a lot, right? Like they're sitting around the table and John's like, Dad, tell the story. Okay, tell the story of that one time when the angel spoke to you and you were like, well, how can this be? And then you couldn't, and then you couldn't talk for like 9 months. Tell that, right? I mean, at some point they were able to laugh about this, at some point, the whole thing. I mean, what do you think Zechariah thought about? What do you think he thought about all those months when he couldn't speak? Just like, why did I say that? That was so stupid, right? And now she's pregnant, and I look like a moron, and I'm going to have to tell this story someday. See, all throughout the Christmas story, you find people taking themselves pretty seriously. And like God's the only one who has a sense of humor. And again, I don't think he's being insensitive. I don't think he's treating lightly the pain or the disappointment or anything like that. God seems to have a lightness that's almost not appropriate. Unless, and here's the only way it is appropriate, he knows something that we don't know. Like he has a different vantage point. And the best example I can think of is when I think about the times my kids come to me distraught, like whatever catastrophe has happened, like they can't find a shoe, or the dog licked their ice cream, or whatever end of the world thing is happening. And because it's my kids, I take it seriously. I mean, that's real to them, the agony, right? And so I don't want to diminish that. But there is a part of me as a dad that's like, yeah. I mean, I have to hide my smiling. I have to hold back laughing. Because I have a perspective on what they're going through that they don't have. And what if it's the same thing with God? Like whatever it is we're waiting for, whatever we're discouraged about or stressed out about or whatever, what if the whole time God's saying, if you could see this from my vantage point, if you could just trust me with everything, you'd see that I've got you. I've got you. So Christmas is a reminder that even though God may be silent, he's not necessarily still. Oh, those are two different things. That he's far from uninterested, that your prayer has been heard, that God is at work, and we're just not very patient sometimes because we want things now, and we want it instant, and we're looking at the tick, 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 second hand, maybe the minute hand if we're trying really hard. God's looking at like the month or the year, right? We get focused on the hour, and God's looking at like the whole calendar, looking at the whole thing. We get in this zone where we want a quick fix and we want it now, and God's going, no. There's an appointed time. Like I've thought about this ahead of time. There's an appointed time for this. If you would just trust me. You know the thing that you're waiting for? The thing that's open-ended, that, you know, unresolved and is creating all this emotion. In most of those cases, if we're honest, we'll admit to ourselves there's nothing we can do anyway. I mean, can you control that outcome of the big things? No. So the question is, why not trust God, who actually can and does control that? My last thought is this. I know that things in this story, they work out really nicely for Zechariah and Elizabeth, and that's not always the case for us. It doesn't always work out like we hoped. But here's the point that Luke, and I hope you don't miss this, is very, very careful to make. Zechariah and Elizabeth were going to be faithful no matter what happened. The point of the story is they had already given up hope that was ever going to happen for them. And they continued to be blameless. They continued to be faithful, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees. Like the worst had happened for them already. And they continued to be faithful to God. Even if the miracle in the temple had never happened, they would have gone right on, because they had history of this, worshiping God, loving God, following him till the day they died. because they decided in their hearts to do that. May the same thing be true of us today. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope of this story. Thank you for the hope of Christmas. Lord, for each person in here and the thing that we're waiting on, the expectation, the desire that we have that is unfulfilled. But I pray that you give us the courage to open our hands and to let that go, to give that over to you. God, help us to see that you are at work, and that even though you may be silent, it doesn't mean you're inactive or don't care. God, may we learn to trust you with all that we are. When we can't see the next step, that we could trust that there is one, that you do have a plan, that you do have an appointed time, that you see us, that you've heard our hearts. Pray that you would help us to grow in our faith and in our trust, and that as time passes, that we could each see the ways that you've been gracious to us. You've met our needs. You fulfilled your promises. Thank you for the ultimate hope and ultimate promise we have in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for worshiping, joining us, worshiping with us this morning. I thought it would be appropriate just to leave you with the words that Zechariah was supposed to speak to the people, but he couldn't because he'd been so overwhelmed by God's graciousness to him. It's the words from Numbers. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious toward you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Have a great week. We'll see you next time.